You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
This past week, I received a phone call. I think that you would find encouraging. Hopefully, you'd find it encouraging. Thursday morning, I got a phone call from a woman from my former church back in Buffalo, Barbara. And she called, and I wasn't able to take the phone call, but she left a message, and she said she's a elderly woman. She's a senior saint. We'll call her that, a senior saint. And she and some of the other senior saints in the church back in Buffalo were actually meeting for a Bible study, and she said they just felt burdened to pray for our church, for Tara and I, for our church. And she was calling to let us know that they were praying for us. Now, I don't know if you know this, but you want senior saints praying for you, okay? These were people when I first moved to Buffalo in the early 90s who were vibrant workers in the church. They were key, Lord, they were servants, they were doers. As they've aged, they physically can't do what they used to, but they pray. And that is such a gift that senior saints give to the church and to the work of God's kingdom. To be praying and going to the Lord, they bring experience, they bring hope. And I was just encouraged by that this group of senior saints, you know, 1,500 miles away, you don't know them, you wouldn't know their names, but they are praying for us. We are not alone. There are people who care about us, not just them, but obviously many other churches and pastors and friends who are praying for us. And I just found that very encouraging, and I wanted to share that with you as well. Let me ask you this question as we turn our attention to the Word of the Lord. What role does gratitude play in your life? What role does gratitude to God have in our lives? Think about that for a second. What kinds of things fills our heart with gratitude to the Lord when we think about them? Think about this week specifically. For what things have we expressed gratitude to God? Think about this week, even in more particular, in who have we expressed gratitude to this week? Brothers and sisters. I remember a preacher I heard many years ago. He once asked this question. I don't know if the full theology of this, but I remember him asking this question. If God took away everything in your life that you've not given thanks for in the last month, what would you have left? Now, that's probably pushing some things in some areas a little bit, but I think it's a legitimate question to think about. What is the priority? What is the role of gratitude and thanksgiving to the Lord? What does it play in our life? Gratitude and thankfulness to God first, and obviously expressing gratitude and thankfulness to other people, this is a necessary and vital part of the Christian life. I was thinking about this morning when we were in our prayer time. I don't know if you've ever been able to be part of that, but we meet at 9:50. We take about 20, 25 minutes. We pray for our church. We pray for our gathering. And because of this sermon, and just because I was very aware of what was being prayed, and it was remarkable how many people in that small gathering, in that 20 or so minutes, just expressed thanksgiving. It was just constant. And that was such an encouraging thing, because that is an essential part of the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul certainly thought gratitude was essential. He not only instructed others to be grateful, he often, in his letters, expressed gratitude to the Lord. We continue our sermon series in 1 Thessalonians, And this morning, we're going to pick up the theme that really Pastor Phil introduced us to last week on Thanksgiving and gratitude. And this morning, we're going to press in even further on those issues. We're going to see what filled Paul's heart as he considered the church and as he considered the believers who were living in that ancient city of Thessalonica. And what filled his heart, we are going to see, was thankfulness to God. And I would just pray as we go into this that God would fill our hearts with just such gratitude as well. So I'll begin reading in chapter 1, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. If you haven't found that, go ahead and find that. However you access God's Word, swipe there, turn there, however you get there. I want to read this for us, beginning in chapter 1, verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is the word of the Lord. In this introductory paragraph, Paul is expressing the gratitude that fills his heart as he considers these young believers that make up this young church in Thessalonica. This paragraph and its emphasis on gratitude to God is really the context for everything else he is going to address in the rest of his letter. Everything else Paul writes is built on the foundation he lays in gratitude to God for their faith and for their ministry. So we're going to spend some time picking up at really the end of verse 5 and working all the way through verse 10. Pastor Phil last week dealt with verses 2 through the first part of 5. So we're going to be picking up in the middle of verse 5 and working through the end. And so we're going to learn what these verses continue to teach us about thankfulness. What they continue to teach us about thankfulness. So the first, thankfulness brings encouragement. Thankfulness brings encouragement. I mentioned a few weeks ago, you probably have no memory of that, but in the introduction to this letter, I made the statement that this letter is a masterpiece of encouragement and exhortation. It is a wonderful display of how to edify or encourage other people, as well as incredible instruction on walking in the truth. But this first full paragraph is a magnificent display of encouragement and edification, of blessing these people and building them up, as Paul identifies all of these areas that God is at work. Paul blesses them and builds them up as he expresses his gratitude to God for what he sees in their life. He begins verse 2 just quickly. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father. And I want us to be clear as we go through this. Paul doesn't just give a general thanksgiving to them, to the Lord. If he just said, I'm thankful to God for you, that would be fine, that would be okay, but he doesn't do that here. Paul goes deep and he gets specific about what he is grateful for in their life. In verses 3 through 10, Paul gives 15 specific reasons why he is grateful to the Lord as he prays for them. 15 specific things. In verse 3, he is grateful for God's work of faith in them. Again in verse 3, he is grateful for God's work of love in them. And again in verse 3, he is grateful for God's steadfast hope in Christ that he sees in them. In verse 4, Paul is grateful that God has chosen them, and he knows he has chosen them by the evidence of how the gospel was received. In verse 5, he is grateful that the gospel came to them in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. In verse 6, Paul was grateful that they had become imitators of he and Silas. And by implications, what he's saying here, even as he and Silas are imitators of Christ, so essentially they were becoming imitators of Christ. He was grateful for that. Paul was grateful in verse 6 that they received the word in the midst of affliction. This wasn't, hey, you know, this wasn't just, oh, what a great time to come to the Lord. It cost them something. They were at odds. This brought them at odds with their culture and with their families and with so much that was happening around them. Yet they received the word in the middle of affliction. Paul highlights that. He notices that and identifies that for them. Paul is thankful that they received this word with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, Paul was thankful for the example they were to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia and Achaia was this huge area. There was probably about 15 to 20 churches that were in that area. And he's saying, these churches know about you. They know what's happening among you. They know what the Lord is doing in you. He talked in verse 8, he was thankful for their evangelistic efforts throughout Macedonia and Achaia, where the word of the Lord had sounded forth. That word sounded forth means echo. It was just going out. It was increasing. And Paul was further thankful their faith in God had gone forth everywhere. In verses 9 and 10, Paul expresses how thankful he was that they turned to God, that they turned from their idols, that they were serving the living and true God, and he was finally thankful that they were actually waiting for Jesus to return. They were waiting with confidence that he would save them from the coming wrath of God against all unrighteousness. So, depending on how you understand some of the sentence structures here, you essentially come up with 15 specific things for which Paul was grateful to the Lord for these believers in Thessalonica and for that church in Thessalonica. This is a masterpiece of encouragement that the Lord inspired through the Apostle Paul. And his encouragement was framed in the context of gratitude to God. Paul knew this young church, filled with new believers, that they were facing hostility toward the gospel, they were facing opposition towards themselves personally. It would have been very easy to be so aware of the affliction and the hardships and the sacrifice that they missed the grace and provision of the Lord. And that is true for all of us. The life that we are called to live as followers of Jesus Christ, I know you know this, but sometimes we don't really understand it in the context of our life. When we come to faith in Christ, that doesn't transport us to the environment of the Garden of Eden, where everything is as it should be, and life functions, and people function, and nature functions as it should be. We come to faith in Christ in the middle of a culture and a world that is still dead in its trespasses and sin, that is still corrupt, and we are called to follow Christ in an environment like that. Paul knew that for these believers. He was very aware because they had to leave the city in the middle of the night to get away from the opposition and the persecution that was coming against Paul and Silas. It's so easy as we live our life to see the lack, to see the areas where we need to grow in grace. It's so easy for us to see our failures and our sins. It can be easy to be overwhelmed at times by the difficult circumstances that we face. It is incredible grace to someone to identify the work of God in their life, and not just in generalities, but with the kind of specificity that Paul uses here. This requires something of us. This requires something very personal. This requires that we know each other well enough to know the path that each other is walking and the challenges that are in that path that each of us are facing. That we can identify in the context of each other's lives where we see God at work, where we see God active, where we see God building and establishing. Paul expressed gratitude to God for his work in them by evidence of the faith and the love and the hope. Paul expressed gratitude for God's work for them, that God had chosen them, and it had come with power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Paul expressed gratitude for God's work through them, that the word of truth was echoing forth from their faith in that whole region. And Paul expressed gratitude for God's work on them in receiving the word with the joy of the Spirit and in how they then turned from idols to the living God. And he expressed gratitude for God's continuing work in their life, that they were serving God and waiting for Christ's return. They must have been tremendously encouraged by this, as Paul details for them all that God has done and is doing. Family, I think this is a great template in some ways. For us, as we give thanks to God for others, where we see and acknowledge God's work in them, and God's work for them, and God's work through them, and God's work on them, and God's continuing work in their lives. So I think about this in our church, and again, just thinking about our time this morning in prayer before the gathering, so many expressions of thankfulness. It was just so encouraged because God is doing this work. And this passage is just to encourage that all the more. Let's keep pressing on this. Let's keep growing in this. Let's keep going in this direction. But I just encourage husbands here to take the lead with your wife in this, to actually be grateful to God for her work, that you're actually grateful to the Lord and that you're expressing that to her, that you're grateful because you can identify what God is doing in her and through her and for her and on her and continuing in her. And wives, I would say the same thing. Being purposeful to identify, to think about the things that you can see in your husband, where God is at work, where you know that God is doing something for them, and you are first and foremost giving thanks to the Lord, but that's being expressed in your relationship and in your conversations and in your prayers together. I think a couple where that kind of thanksgiving is going on, it tends to take the edges off the marriage. It tends to help us look beyond the faults and look beyond all the difficulties. And marriage does have those challenges. But to really see, God is the author of this. God is the Lord of this marriage. And I need to acknowledge He's at work in my spouse. I think about parents, fathers and mothers. Do you give expression to gratitude to God for your children? Do they hear you do that? Do they know that you are profoundly, or at least you're growing in your gratitude to the Lord for His grace upon your children, that you're able to identify, as Paul did, what he's doing, where he's working. You want to be careful about assigning salvation to a child too early till they really understand what that means and they become regenerate. But even in that, we want to be thankful to the Lord and learning how to express that we see God's work. We're grateful for what he's done. We're grateful for the provision. Bringing our children into the things that we're grateful for. Listen, I can say this because all my kids are grown and they're out of the house. I wish I had done that a lot more. To bring them into a heart of thanksgiving for all that God has done for us as a family, as a couple, however that may be. If expressing gratitude like this is not part of your life, it could be. And by the Holy Spirit, it can be. This isn't for you to figure out and then go generate yourself. We are told that the fruit of the Spirit, among other things, is thankfulness. It is what the Spirit produces in us. That's the hope that this can happen. We have to open ourselves and submit to that work and pursue that. But it is the Spirit who produces thankfulness in our life. That should give us hope. This isn't just some heavy burden we got to figure out how to be. He wants to do that. You don't have to wonder if it's the will of the Lord that you be thankful. We're even going to find that out a little bit later in Thessalonians. It is God's will. And because it's God's will, it's the Spirit's work. Anything that the Lord requires, the Spirit's going to do in your life. That's the result of the gospel. The Spirit is at work to do this. You know, maybe just a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, by your Spirit, make me a thankful person who expresses my gratitude to you for his work of grace in my family, in my marriage, in my church, wherever I am. Next, not only do we see that thankfulness, that thankfulness brings encouragement. Second, we find out thankfulness brings confidence in the Lord. Verse 7, Paul says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere so that we need not say anything. I mean, look at what Paul signals out and highlights about this young church. Since Paul and Silas left, they had become an example to all the believers in the region. The word of the Lord had sounded forth. It had been echoing out throughout all the region. Their faith in God was known throughout the churches in that whole region. This is a remarkable development Paul is highlighting here. How does a young church filled with new believers living in an environment that is hostile to the Christian faith and hostile to Christians themselves, how do they grow and thrive and even evangelize? How does that happen? I mean, that is what Paul is pointing to when he says the word of the Lord was going forth. They weren't just huddled in their homes trying to take care of themselves. They were out living for the Lord. They were preaching and proclaiming and sharing the truth of the gospel. They were talking to people about Jesus, that the word was going forth. How does this happen in a young, small church filled with relatively new believers? Well, think about it. Think about what they were having to process in terms of who Christ is and what faith in Christ looked like in a culture that rejected Christ. They had to deal not just with external persecution and external pressure and opposition, but they had to deal with that internal struggle of the changing of the allegiances of their heart. They were turning from false gods to the living God. We all, as followers of Christ, we know this journey. We've all been on this journey. We all are on this journey, right? Learning to follow Christ in every area of life is a process that takes time. It is a change of values. It is a change of priorities. It is a change of motives. It is a change in our demeanor. It is a change in our practices. It is a change in our habits. It is a change in our language. It is a change in our relationships. It is a change in our conversation. It just reaches to every part of our life. Following Christ just changes everything about us. They would be processing this change from within as well as the resistance that was coming to them from without. And yet, in that kind of environment, in that kind of circumstance, the church thrived. How did that happen? Paul was not able to come through them. Nobody was able to come back and lead them through these things. How did this young church with so much seemingly stacked against them, they didn't just cope and get by, they actually thrived? I think verse 6 helps us answer that. For you received the word in much affliction and with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example of all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. The life and vitality and ministry of this young church came from the Spirit that filled them with that joy and caused the word to echo out and go forward. God did a work in their hearts. God did a work in their life. Even though it was just a brief time that Paul was there, the Lord did something there. He established something there. And he continued to do it even after Paul and Silas were gone. See, we tend to think so much of life is really dependent upon us. But in reality, it's really dependent on the Lord. Our salvation and our sanctification is the continuing work of the Lord in us. The hearts of regenerated men and women who have been rescued from sin, who are alive to God and filled with the Spirit, Jesus takes those individuals, young men, old men, children, everyone who has become born again, he takes those people and he builds it into a wonderfully powerful church where he's the center of it and he's the source of life through it. Listen, I know the work of men and women are important and necessary in gospel ministry and in the life of the church. But we must keep this in order. We must keep this in perspective. Jesus says, I will build my church. And when I build it, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The glaring reality of this church in Thessalonica was that God was at work. God was building, God was sustaining, God was expanding, God was providing. And Paul saw it and it filled his heart with gratitude. Again, it's just so easy to think we are so necessary for all that God wants done. You know, he didn't need us when he created everything. He didn't seek us out for our counsel or wisdom. You remember that conversation he had with Job? Where are you when I put all this in place? He is working his will according to his good pleasure. Now, I want to be clear again. I am not saying that God does not use means. And we're part of the means. God does use means, and that's a glorious thing that God does when he uses the means, and we're part of that means. But listen, he is the greatest means that he uses. Christ builds the church, and by his power, he sustains it, and he grows it. Let's keep that in our ordered, in our thoughts and priorities. Christ is working. That's why we work. That's why our work has any chance at being effective. We've talked about this again and again. If Jesus is not at work, if Jesus is not drawing, if Jesus is not saving by his Spirit, it does not matter what we do. We can have the most effective songs, the most effective preaching. We can have everything and just nail it and knock it out of the ballpark, so to say. If Jesus isn't building the church, it doesn't matter. Our confidence, even as we look at this young church in Thessalonica, that's exactly what God did then, and that is what Christ is doing now in us. He's building us, and we're just trying to keep up. This should give us hope and confidence as a young church. That God is building, that God is working, that God is acting. This is our hope, right? This is our faith. This is our confidence. This is our confession. And He is working in hearts and He is working in minds by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we can rejoice and be glad and give thanks for this work. See, we have hope that even as this young church in Thessalonica, filled with new believers, yet they had this powerful witness and a growing gospel ministry, we can be confident that God's doing that among us. And we see it. Let's be grateful for it and let's highlight it. Finally, thankfulness highlights the simple Christian life. Thankfulness highlights the simple Christian life. For they, verse 9, for they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. There's so much just in those two verses to deal with. And fortunately, in a way, one of the things this opening paragraph does is it kind of introduces themes and subjects he's going to talk more fully about later in the letter. So we don't have to fully unpack this now. But this is such a wonderful expression here. He begins by saying, they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. What he's saying there is, they themselves, they're talking about all these other churches, all these other believers in Macedonia and Achaia. They are reporting, they are telling Paul, hey, we heard the kind of reception that you had when you preached the gospel to them. They were aware of the transformation that took place. And then Paul describes that transformation. This is one of those simple yet gripping descriptions of the life of a follower of Christ. They turned from idols. They turned to God. They serve the living and true God, and they are waiting for Jesus to return. That is Christianity in its simplest expression. It is a wonderful summary of the Christian life. Repentance, trust, service, and waiting. Repentance is rejecting the lies and the darkness that once drove and dominated our lives. It is seeing sin for what it really is and what it actually does and the judgment it justly deserves. See, sin has at its core idolatry. We love and want something more than we love and want God. That's idolatry. We love and want something more than we love and want to do the will of God. That's idolatry. We love and want something more than we love and want the glory of God. That's idolatry. Idolatry is the rejection of God as God and then replacing Him with some other God, which always turns out to be us. No matter what else we put there, it always ends up being about us. We live for our good, and we'll use whatever to make sure we get our way. We live for our glory, our advancement, our comfort, our will. This is idolatrous rebellion against God. And Paul said they turned from idols. For them, they were actually physical idols. But it's the same spiritual reality going on whether you're bowing in front of a physical idol or it's just whatever you place in your heart above God. It's the same reality going on. And Paul said, they turned from idols. But they didn't just turn from idols. They said, that's not true. These idols are not right. This is wrong. I am turning from that. I am repenting. I am rejecting that. They didn't just stop there. They turned from that and they turned to God. You know, exchanging one set of religious rules and laws for another set of religious rules and laws, it's not the gospel. And that's not what Jesus calls us to. The gospel is the news that God was in His Son reconciling the world to Himself, not holding our sin against us. The good news of the gospel really isn't even the forgiveness of sin. The forgiveness of sin makes possible the truly good news, which is that we are reconciled to God. We are His people. We are filled with His Spirit. So we don't just turn from one religion to another religion. We turn from false religion to the living God. That's what He's saying that they did. And if that is not how we understand what conversion is, if that is not how we understand what really goes on in the heart of the mind of someone who comes to faith in Christ, then something's amiss there. The result of the good news of the gospel is that God has us. God has won us. God has secured us. And we belong to Him. And in a sense, God belongs to us. He loves us. We love Him. This is what trust is all about. They turn from their idols, but they turn to God. They trust that He is the true and living God. And we turn from sin to trust in God, who is our Father, and dwells with us, and is in us by His Holy Spirit. There is repentance, turning from. There is trust, turning to. And then there is service. To serve the true and living God. We are not saved to continue to live for ourselves, but as we turn to the Lord, we're saved to live for the one who made us and then saved us. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2 says this, "So, live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Hear that again. Live the rest of your time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Family, serving God is life. Do you see that? Serving God is your best life now. Serving God, that entails obedience to His commands. It means denying ourselves, taking up our cross, and following Jesus. When Paul uses the word serve here, it's a very specific and explicit word. It means slave. And it means slave in all the horrible things that we've come to understand about slavery. It means we are no longer belong to ourselves. Someone else owns us. Someone else is in control of us. Someone else, their will now matters, not my will. Their good matters, not my good. Their glory matters, not my glory. It's a complete shift. And when we come to the Lord, what is amazing about this is how incredible it is that the one who we now are a slave to is good and kind and our Father, who loves us and is working for us, and who Himself sent His Son to die in our place for our sin. Being set free from false idols, we are free to live as God designed us, we are free to be in relationship with Him, and we demonstrate that relationship in obedience to Him. And while we are serving the Lord, we are eagerly waiting with anticipation for the return of the Lord, for the one who God raised to life from the dead, the one who will save us from the wrath that is coming. And I wish there was time to really talk about this, but Paul's going to deal with the wrath. He's going to deal with the wrath. And we need to be people who are able to articulate what we mean by wrath, because it's very real, and it's one of the things that motivates us in our gospel ministry and evangelism. We understand wrath is coming, and it's just wrath, and it will not be denied. And He will come against all unrighteousness, against all evil, against all sin. And that had to play a big role in the hearts of these believers in Thessalonica in the face of what they were encountering. The opposition, the persecution that was coming against, the evil that they were experiencing day after day, week after week, this hope that Christ was coming again, the one who was dead made alive. There's a power there, and He's coming. And with His coming will be judgment. And they had this hope. They were waiting for that. Repent, trust, serving, waiting. This is a simple expression of the Christian life. May these continue to find expression in our lives. This is a good way to talk about what Christianity or what the Christian life is about to our kids. I think it's probably a good template to talk to non-believers about the Christian life, what it really means. Repent, trust, serve, wait. Those are simple, and there's many things that come off them, but that's a good summary. Paul was grateful for all that God did and continued to do in their life, and he highlighted it for them in this opening paragraph. He did this to encourage them, and as we read it, we find ourselves encouraged as well. That thankfulness is to be a big part of our life through which God encourages others and blesses others and prepares us for what is coming. You know, communion reminds us of the simple Christian life in so many ways. It reminds us of the repentance and the trust and the service and the waiting. Christ saved us from sin, and he caused our hearts to reject and turn from sin, to turn from idols. We then, in faith, have been united with Christ. We've been one with him. And as a result of that, we seek to live faithful lives. We know we come up short, but we know he's at work through all things. And communion always anticipates the return of the Lord as we hear those words, that as often as we drink, as often as we eat, and as often as we drink, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It always is looking forward. Let's pray together.